So let us give careful attention to the eternal and the infallible Word of God. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith," or perhaps a better translation, "can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading as well as the preaching of His most holy word. Well, here in James chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, these verses conclude the larger section here in James that addresses the issue, addresses the question of who has saving faith. Who has saving faith? This discussion began in verse 14. There where James posed the scenario. He said, what if a man should say he has faith, and yet his life is devoid of characteristic obedience towards God? Does that man have, in fact, saving faith? Is his claim a legitimate claim? Is he justified in what he is saying? Is there sufficient evidence to prove his claim that he has this faith? Do all professing members of the church have saving faith? Think of the children that have grown up and gone through the confirmation process and have stood up here before the congregation and have professed Christ. Think of the adult members of the church that have, each one has stood up here and professed Christ. Do all professing members have saving faith, regardless of how they live their lives? Well, a short answer from James in these 12 verses as he reasons out this matter is a clear and a resounding no. Not all of those who profess saving faith actually possess saving faith. Throughout these 12 verses, he shows us, he demonstrates that true saving faith will inevitably lead to works of obedience towards God, no matter who you are. No matter who you are, whether you might be an Abraham on one end of the spectrum, a man who had a renowned faith, who trusted the Lord greatly through all kinds of difficult trials, a very mature man in the faith, or perhaps you're on the other end of the spectrum, like a Rahab, one who is brand new to the faith, who came out of a wreck of a life, a messed up life. James says on either end of the spectrum and everywhere in between, all those who have true and saving faith, whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a man or a woman, Abraham or a Rahab, all of them will demonstrate their faith by works. And therefore, James concludes in verse 24 that man in verse 14 claiming to have faith will not be proven by his mere words. He is going to be proven by his works. If all you have to show as evidence that you are in Christ is simply the claim, I have faith. That is it. You do not have saving faith. You'd be crazy, or the word that James uses in verse 20, you would be foolish to think otherwise. And so, James discusses this role here of faith and works and the relationship between the two. We see that not only do our works, our good works, glorify the Father in heaven, but they also justify us. They justify us in the sense, in the way that James uses the term. They justify us in the sense that they prove us, the word could be translated. They prove us to be true, to have a genuine faith that we claim. You might recall when I was here last year, I illustrated this relationship between faith and works with the girl standing at the edge of the pool. Standing at the edge of the pool, a little girl, and the father is in the water. And he's saying to his daughter, come on, jump into my arms, I will catch you. And that little girl can stand at the edge of the pool all day long and say, yes, I believe you'll catch me, I believe you'll do it. But the little girl doesn't actually have faith in her father until she leaps, until she does an outward act. Then her faith. Then her claim that I trust my Father will catch me, then it is demonstrated and proven. The relationship between faith and works. Okay, well, we covered all that when we were here last year. Why are we still talking about it? Well, there is something here in this text. There's something here in this text that I don't want to miss over. I don't want to skip over. There's something here in this text. The people of God. It's something that isn't explicitly stated in this text. And indeed, I would say it's not the main issue that James is addressing. But what I want to speak to today is something that I believe is very heavily implied by James before us. While James uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab to explain, to illustrate the relationship between faith and works, there's something common in both of these examples, something common in both of these illustrations that is true to the life experience of every believer who will demonstrate their faith by works. If you are here as one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ today for your salvation, this is something that you have gone through, this is something you are either going through right now, you will go. Something that James addresses throughout his letter. See, while the acts of outward obedience towards God give evidence of an inward faith and trust in Him, the times and the situations in which God calls you to prove your faith will not always be pleasant. They won't always be like that. Summer day, standing in the fresh breeze, basking in the radiant beams of the sun at the edge of a pool, excitedly ready to jump in to the water. You recall how James began his letter. He said, my brother, count it all joy. You fall very high. Knowing that these are but the testing, or you could translate the proving of your faith. Abraham and Rahab proved their faith by their obedience to God in the midst of a trial. And this is what I want to focus on today, a trial of self-denial for both of them. That the trials of testing, which are intended to confirm your faith, will involve a denial of yourself. The trials of testing, which are intended by the Lord and His providence to confirm your faith, will involve a denial of yourself. And so let us consider then the trials of Abraham and Rahab. You recall in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives to us the parable of the sower of the seeds onto the various soils. And by analogy, those soils represent the different kinds of people, the different hearts, and what they do with that gospel message when it is proclaimed, whether they truly receive it or not. You have the good soil that receives the gospel message. And what happens as a result? The plant grows and bears fruit upwards, bearing evidence, fruit, that that gospel message was truly laid hold of by faith. It was truly grasped. But then you have the stony ground hearer. The seed is scattered upon the stony ground. What happens? Immediately it springs up. It looks like there's a lively faith there. It looks like someone's excited for the Lord, excited for the gospel promises. But then what does Jesus say? Once trials, troubles, afflictions, suffering, difficulties come upon that individual because that faith was not a genuine faith. It didn't have deep enough roots in the heart of the person. Perhaps just in their affections, perhaps just in their emotions. It didn't have deep enough roots. It quickly withered away in the face of trials. True faith will persevere through trials in obedience to God. And Abraham is a shining example of this. He persevered in his life through various, various difficult trials. You recall that he was called out from his own homeland, from his own people, to go to an unknown place. And he walked on in obedience to the Lord, trusting by faith in the Lord. He dealt with battles, armies, rescuing Lot. He dealt with wicked kings. He dealt with famine. And through all of these trials, Abraham persevered, trusting in the promises of the Lord, evidenced in his outward obedience to God. But the primary test by which Abraham displayed his trust in the Lord, displayed the reality that he did in fact possess a faith by which he was justified. James says in verse 23, chapter 2, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The primary act of obedience that demonstrated that Abraham had a justifying faith is what we find in verse 21. Abraham offered Isaac. And he offered Isaac at a time when Abraham was an old man. Old man, he had waited long for the Lord's provision. Long for the Lord's provision. You know, it was at age 75 before God promised blessing to Abraham. Perhaps there's 75-year-olds here among us, or those who might be a little bit older. Can you imagine not knowing anything of the promises of God, anything of the blessings of God, until you were 75 years old? And God comes to Abraham and promises him rich blessing. That he would have an innumerable people. That he would possess a rich land. And you could think from Abraham's perspective at the age of 75, well, okay then, I don't have much time left. Clock's ticking. Let's get this thing going. Let's get it going. The Lord says this, and what happens? 1 year goes by. 2 years. 3 years, 4 years, 5, 10 years go by. Silence. Hey, Abraham, are you sure you heard God right? Was that correct? Did he say that actually, or did you get that mixed up? What's happening? Where's the fruition of these promises that we were given? You see, the hopes of Abraham and Sarah's wife just seem to be dying on the vine. How are we going to secure this promise that the Lord has given us? How are we going to secure this hope? We've got to find some means to do this, some way to have this thing realized that God has promised. Of course, they're in a panic. So at the age of 86, they use their own ingenuity. They go about it their own way. Sarah gives to Abraham her maid servant Hagar. They have a son. The Lord comes to Abraham at the age of 86. He says, no, false start. False start, Abraham. Abraham's like, false start. What are you talking about? I'm 86. The race is over. Does that sound like you, perhaps, today? You've been waiting long for the Lord to provide for you in some way. And it's taking forever. It's not going according to your timetable. And so long as you keep obeying the Lord and doing what He says, you don't see how this actual provision is going to come into possession for you. And so you might be tempted to take shortcuts, cheat, disobey, so that you can get what you think you need at the time you think you need it. God comes to Abraham and Sarah says, no, no, that's the wrong way to go about this. You must continue to trust in Me. God promises him again, you will have a son. This will be a son of great promise, a son through whom will come mighty kings and princes. And notice, not only kings and princes, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very Messiah, is going to come to Abraham through this promised son, Isaac. Don't you see how Abraham's own self-interest, his own salvation, is bound up in the life of this child who doesn't even exist yet? You see, Abraham's concern to have this child. Amen. Finally, at age 99, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, one more year. One more year, and you will have the son. The year comes, and so comes a miraculous conception. Sarah conceives, gives birth to the son Isaac. And the years pass, and Isaac grows. And of course, Abraham's love for his son, his affection for his son, grows. And he's finally rejoicing. The Lord has finally given to me what He promised. I can finally see it. It's tangible. It's evidence. I have it now in my hands. I know the Lord is with me. I know I'm going to have all that He promised me now. And the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, yes, Lord. Take your son. Yes, my son. Yes, my son Isaac. Yes, take him. The only son that you have, yes, right, my only son. The son whom you love, I love him, Lord, yes. Isaac. Isaac. Yes, Lord, Isaac, his name meant laughter. A wonderful testimony to your amazing provision for me. The Lord says, and he must die. He must die, Abraham, but I'm not going to take him. Through some unfortunate circumstance, I'm not going to take him. Here, Abraham. He puts the knife in Abraham's hand and says, you must take him. Abraham, you must put him to death. Abraham was confronted, wasn't he, with a trial. He was confronted with a choice. Sacrifice my hopes. Sacrifice all my dreams that are bound up in this child. Yes, my own salvation. Sacrifice myself, you might as well say. Abraham, you are to be the means of ending your own hopes. Will you obey me? Will you obey me? Every ounce in Abraham's flesh would have cried out, no. No. This would have gone against Abraham's natural affections for his own son. This would have gone against Abraham's reason. Lord, how could it be that your promises will be fulfilled if I do this thing and destroy this child of promise? And this would have gone against Abraham's own personal interests. His own self-preservation, you might say. And yet, verse 21, Abraham offered Isaac. See, this was a test of Abraham. A test of self-denial. Well, what about Rahab? What about Rahab? Well, we can highlight the differences between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, the revered Jew. Rahab, the Gentile prostitute who, as James says, doesn't say she was just a prostitute. Scripture doesn't speak of her just as a harlot of Jericho. This was the prostitute of Jericho. You have these two polar opposites in terms of their life experiences. Yet James using both of them to drive at the same point. But while we see their opposite aspects of their being, of their life experience, there's great similarity, profound similarities between these two that James no doubt is bringing together gloriously in this passage. Just like Abraham, Rahab was called to leave and coming into the household of faith, coming into the people of God, she had to leave a former people, a former land. She had to forsake her former pagan idols. Just like Abraham did. Joshua 24, verse 2, we find that Abraham, before he was called out from Ur, he was with his father serving idols. Both Abraham and Rahab were incorporated into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rahab would marry Salmon and together become the great-great-grandparents of one of those princes and kings promised to Abraham through his lineage, King David. And both Abraham and Rahab were saved in the exact same way. You recall in the Jerusalem Council where James, the author of our text, was, and they were dealing with the issue of what to do now with these Gentiles who are coming into faith. How are they saved? Are they saved the same way we are or not? Or must they keep the works of the law in order to be saved? And James stands up and says, no, it is not by keeping the works of the law. They're saved the same way that the Jews are, by faith in the Messiah. And here, both a Jew and a Gentile, James puts in this text. And both of them, in their faith, both of their faith, proven by a trial that involved while much could be said, surely, of all the sacrifices that Rahab had to make, forsaking her people, forsaking her home, her past, everything she knew, and coming into the faith, and coming into the household of God, so much that could evidence the faith that she had, the evidence that James points to, evidence of her faith, an act of hospitality, very interestingly, verse 20. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And she received the messengers and sent them out another way. An act of hospitality. Literally, when she welcomed or she entertained as guests these particular messengers. There's no mistake that James brings up this illustration. He has already indicted the church for their failure to be hospitable, as they would turn away visitors that would come to their door. Cold of the night, wanting to be warmed, and the people in the church that James is writing to is saying, no, depart. Be warm, be filled. Not providing anything needed. No, Rahab provided for these messengers. She showed them hospitality, cared for them. Much like the hospitality of Abraham. Again, talk about the similarities between these two. Abraham, you recall in Genesis chapter 18. He has three visitors that come to him. The Lord, two angels. They come to him bringing him a message. A message of the promise from Isaac, but also a message the angels deliver. They're coming to destruction from Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness of those cities. They come with a message of destruction. Abraham takes care of them. Who are these messengers that Rahab? Who are these messengers that come to Rahab? When we look in the book of Joshua, these messengers, as James calls them, are spies who were sent under the command of Joshua to come spy out Jericho before they were going to come and destroy the city. It's very interesting that James calls these messengers instead of calling these men spies. Greek language, the word for messenger is angelos. You could also translate it just like Abraham received those angels who came with a message of great destruction coming on a wicked city. So too, these messengers, or these angels that came to Rahab, you could say, came also with a message of destruction, the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord upon Jericho, and that Jericho was going to be overthrown. It was a message of destruction. Rahab received them. She received them, of course, all at her own risk, was it not? Was she not putting her own neck on the line, harboring the enemy, aiding and abetting the enemy, putting her own neck on the line? And in doing so, she would ensure the advance of the kingdom of God against her own people, against her own city. Why in the world would Rahab do this? What would account for this? Why would she not have simply seen those spies, made their plot and scheme known, foil their strategy, and then take residence, take refuge behind the walls of Jericho, and trusted in those walls of Jericho, and trusted in the pagan idols that the rest of the city trusted in, the rest of the city that also knew of the success and the advance of Israel? Why did she forsake all of them? The only thing that could account for her willingness to do this, even risking her own life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says, by faith, Rahab spied. This was an act of faith. She trusted in the God of Israel. And it was by this faith conviction that she proved her faith and her willingness to deny herself, to even risk her own life. You see, in both cases, in Abraham's faith and Rahab's faith, both of them are presented with a choice. Either preserve yourself, go about it your own way, pursue your own interests, your own desires, pursue your own pleasures, or the Lord's. Trust in yourself, your own schemes, your own understanding, or trust in the Lord's. In such tests, you see, when trial comes, true faith is roused. True faith is awakened. It's forced to get up. It's forced to act. How will we apply this? Well, I have six applications I want us to consider from this passage. Brothers and sisters, first, you and I must get it into our minds. It must be settled in our minds that you will indeed, as a child of God, you will suffer trial. You know the words of the Apostle Paul, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom. All those who would seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will, as Paul says, suffer persecution. The message that the Christian life is an easy, carefree life is not the message of Scripture. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. Brothers and sisters, you and I must have this settled in our mind, that we will experience trials. The Lord is going to send them into your life. And it doesn't matter whether you're a mature believer, you've had many years in the faith, or you're brand new to the faith like Rahab. If you even have the least of faith, you will still be called by the Lord to prove your faith in the midst of trials. And notice, you and I do not have the luxury. We are not given the luxury of choosing the kind of trials that we will have to endure in our life. We do not have the luxury of choosing the timing of when those trials come. We don't get the choice of how long that trial is going to last in our lives, the duration of it. We don't get the option of choosing how many trials we're going to suffer in our life. And we can't fool ourselves into thinking, well, since I've persevered through this one major trial, therefore I'm exempt from further trials from the Lord. That wasn't the case for Abraham, was it? We must know that trials are going to come. We should not be surprised as though some strange thing has happened. The Scripture tells us. And when those trials come, brothers and sisters, you and and I must look at those trials through the perspective, through the lens of Scripture, and must know that it's not as though the world is falling apart. It's not as though God is now against us. It's not as though God does not love us anymore. The Lord is forgetting us. We must understand the trials, as James says, what these trials are. They are tests. Your faith specifically designed and engineered by the Lord, tailor-made for you. Out of His love, out of His wisdom, out of His goodness, we must see them that way by faith. Second, the tests that the Lord will bring us through are tests that will involve self-denial, will involve self-sacrifice. And the Lord is asking us in the midst of those trials, are you willing to give up blank for me? Are you willing to sacrifice, fill in the blank, for my glory? Brothers and sisters here this morning, what is your Isaac? And would you bind it to the altar? Would you lay it down if for the Lord's glory He would call you to do so? Perhaps for you it might be, your Isaac might be a career track that you are on. Perhaps it might be recognition or a certain image, the approval of man. Would you be willing to lay those things down for the sake of the Lord? Would you be willing to lay down a promising future, perhaps in sports or in the arts, if the Lord would call you into a different direction? What about hopes for children or hopes for a marriage? What if the Lord would call you to lay that down? Or perhaps those things might be given you, but you would have to lay down your timetable. Are you willing to sacrifice your own timetable for the Lord if He says, no, not now? Are you willing? Are you willing? What about a certain relationship that you are in? Perhaps you're pursuing marriage. And you know from the Word of God, the relationship you are in is not appropriate. Perhaps you're unequally yoked and you're working towards a marriage that would be unequally yoked. And so you're trying to rationalize. You're trying to explain it away. Oh, it wouldn't be so bad. He's a good guy. You're trying to ignore the Word of God. Are you willing to lay that down for the Lord's glory, for His purposes? Would you be willing? Would you be willing to lay on that altar a life of comfort, a life of ease, a stress-free, a persecution-free life? Are you willing to lay that down on the altar as well? What about activities that compete with your time in the Word? Or your time in prayer? What about those activities that would conflict with times for you to gather together with the people of God and worship? Are you willing to lay those hobbies, those pastimes, those recreations down as well? Perhaps what you might need to lay down on the altar is a service to the Lord that you would seek to render. You want to serve the Lord in this way, but He doesn't want you to serve in that way. Would you be willing to lay that down too? In submission to the Lord. What about your physical health, your strength? Children, what about a toy? What about a special toy you have? This is my favorite toy. Brother or sister, what if Christ wants you to share that toy with your brother, your sister, or your friend? Would you be willing to do so? Would you be willing to let go of these things that we cling on to? And in a sense, of course, every temptation to sin, to refuse it is a sacrifice, to self-denial, to putting to death our lust. Would you be willing to take that knife and raise it and plunge it into the heart of those sinful lusts and desires for the sake of the Lord and for His glory? Would you be willing to do so? This is the question that God is asking you. This is the question that God is asking you. We oftentimes are unlike David when we are thinking of what we are to give to the Lord, what we are to render to the Lord. We're always looking for, well, what's the bare minimum I could give? And David's attitude was entirely different. How much could I give? This sacrifice needs to be costly. Not how much must I give, but how much might I give? How much can I give to the Lord and render to Him? Third, through all the trials that the Lord will give you and send your way, understand that by the grace of the Lord, you will indeed persevere through every one of them. The Lord may not bring an end to your trial when you would like it to come, but He will bring you to the end of that trial. He will cause you to endure. His grace, He says, is sufficient. The Lord is not going to lay upon you. You might think, this burden is too much for me. I cannot handle it. So, Lord, this is unreasonable. The Lord is not going to lay a burden upon you that His grace will not enable you to uphold and to bear and to carry. You will be able to endure even those trials and difficulties you think, I could never go through such a thing. The Lord's grace will be sufficient. And though you may be hard-pressed on every side, you will not be crushed. Though you may be perplexed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, you will not be given over to despair. The Lord will be with you. Number four, as we must endure these trials that the Lord brings our way, we must endure them the way that Abraham did. Not focusing on the immediate circumstance. What did Abraham do as he was trying to reconcile in his mind what God was calling him to do? Was he so wrapped up and bound up in that immediate circumstance? No, he was reckoning on the promises of God. He was listening to the voice of God. He knew what God had promised, and he knew ultimately by faith, the Lord will see me through. The Lord will provide a sacrifice, and Isaac and I will return. We will return because God's word is true. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I must be scouring the Word of God, looking to His promises that are intended to come to us in the midst of our trials. Our faith is to cling on and hold on to help us endure these trials. When He says, this is for your good. And as we look at our circumstance, we say, no, it's impossible. It's unreasonable. We cling to it by faith, and we will see it to be the case, as Abraham did. And so, we must reason, we must reckon, not on our own rationality, our own thoughts, but on the promises that God gives to us in His Word. Number five, wherever you, brother and sister, wherever you do find yourself persevering through trials, wherever you do see success and the fact that you're still walking with the Lord in obedience through the midst of those trials, be sure, brothers and sisters, not to praise yourself, but to praise your Savior. Be sure to turn and to render praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for it is Christ who says, without me you can do nothing. With me you can do all things. With me you can endure through all things, He says. If you abide in me, says Christ, you will bear much fruit, even in trial. And finally, number six. If the fruit, as you examine your own life, and the trials that you're in, and you're looking at the fruit that you seem to be bearing, or perhaps not bearing so well in the midst of your trial, and you're tempted to worry and perhaps question, do I have faith? Would I be struggling and wrestling this much? Shouldn't I be striding in leaps and bounds through this difficulty and bearing a tremendous fruit for the Lord? You're tempted to perhaps question your own salvation. You struggle with assurance because it's not as nice a fruit as you would like to see. Brothers and sisters, remember that ultimately the assurance you have in your salvation is not grounded in your obedience. It is grounded in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His perfect obedience that He rendered to God when He took upon Himself a human nature and He came in the likeness of man and He served the Lord and He obeyed all of God's commands and every thought, word, and deed throughout His entire life, ultimately obeying God up to the final and through the greatest trials of all trials, perfectly, the trial of the cross. In order to secure the salvation of His people, are you looking to Him? Are you looking to His obedience? Are you looking to His cross? Brothers and sisters, it is there at the cross where we find all the grace that we stand in need of. Grace for our trials. The trials of testing, as I said, which are intended to confirm your faith, will involve a denial of yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ was no exception to this principle. Jesus was no exception. In the act, in the greatest act of self-denial, Christ proved His faith in the Father. The Father had promised to the Lord Jesus Christ that through living, taking human flesh and living an obedient life and rendering a perfect sacrifice and laying down your life upon the cross, by that you will secure for yourself an eternal city, an eternal land with an eternal people to live and to dwell with you for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated His faith in those promises, proving His trust in the promises of God when He submitted Himself to the will of the Father, saying, "Not my will, Thy will be done." And He denied Him. He endured the cross to bring forward a great salvation for you. Not only to bring forward your salvation, but to give you the grace so that in whatever trial the Lord would have you go through, by faith and strength in Him, the grace that flows from the cross, you too in Christ will be able to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him through your cross.
Let us pray.